Great. Like Sachi said earlier, if you can't hear me at the back, do speak up so that I know that you can't hear me, and rather than you going through the whole session without being able to hear me. However, I'm going to use a bit of a technique. I noticed Sachi didn't, which is I'm going to walk slightly closer to you if you're not going to come closer towards the front. There are two things I ought to say by way of introduction about myself before I begin, apart from the fact that my day job is running the associate scheme. The first is that contrary to Charlie's scurrilous rumor last night, I don't live in the Dickens Inn. It would be very nice if I did. Lovely view. I just happen to live near here. And the second thing is that I have very bad eyesight. So if I need to look at my notes, which I will all the way through the talk, I'm going to have to do something like that. And you're going to have to very politely not notice that I've just done that. Okay? Great. This talk today, or this morning, really follows on from the back of Sachi's talk, which he's just given us. We can't do application before we've understood a passage. It's positively dangerous, I think I want to suggest, to try to apply the Bible before we've understood it. The whole point of the Bible is to respond to what God is saying. But if we haven't really understood what he's saying, then what we'll end up doing is potentially responding to something he hasn't said. At worst, that could be even worse than not applying at all, because we could actually be going in the wrong direction if we haven't understood what he's saying. So before you can apply a passage, you absolutely have to understand what the passage is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to understand it perfectly, because otherwise we'd never get round to apply. But we do need to have a reasonable idea, and the more we understand what the passage is saying, the more we will then go on to apply it in the right sort of way afterwards. So before we go into application, do what Sachi has been telling us to do all morning, which is really work out what did the author intend to say? What did God intend to say in this passage? What does he want me to know that I need to respond to? But in the end, a Bible study isn't just about understanding a passage, it's about responding to it. In terms of what Sachi was saying yesterday, God speaks in order to accomplish something. He speaks so that things happen. Universes spring into being. Lives get changed. People get born again from the dead. And so as we read a passage, we need to think, what is God wanting to achieve through this passage? How should I respond to it? What does it mean, though, to respond rightly to God when so much of the time he's not explicitly telling us to do things? Now, that's a bit of a shock to us a bit of the time, so let me unpack that a little bit. Whichever part of Read, Mark, Learn you end up leading in, you will find that the prime purpose of Mark, of Romans, of the whole Bible overview, is not actually to tell us to do things. So when you read Mark's Gospel, it's all about Jesus and what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Using the example of John that Sachi was using before the coffee break, John's gospel is all about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus being the Son of God, life being in his name. Okay, there's some stuff there about our need to believe that, but actually there isn't that much on that. It's mainly about Jesus. He's the Christ, he's the Son of God. The same is true in Mark. If you do Romans, it's all about the gospel and how great the gospel is and what the gospel is doing. If you read the whole Bible in a Bible overview, it's all about God and what God is doing and how he's sovereignly achieving his plans for all time, for the whole world. So how do you go from material which is telling us about God to us? It actually shouldn't be a surprise to us that as you read the Bible, it's all about God and all about Jesus, because the gospel is not about what we do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. So not surprisingly, the Bible is telling us lots and lots about God and what he's done for us. But if in our Bible study we're just learning more and more about what God has done and what God is like, what Jesus is like and what Jesus has done, and they're not commands, what sort of response is God wanting? Have you got the handouts, by the way? Did the handouts get put up? Good. So I'm roughly following through the handout, as you see. Let me give you the answer, which I will then spend most of the talk trying to unpack. In the Bible, God is telling us that reality is different to what we think. And he's telling us that so that we change our worldviews and so what we want. Let me repeat that. Most of it is on the sheet, but let me just repeat it because it's so important. In the Bible, God is telling us that reality is different to what we think, so that we will change our worldviews and so change what we want. Now, philosophers are the people who speak about worldviews, but we all actually have a worldview. You may not be aware of it, you may not consciously have thought about it. Most people aren't aware of it, and hardly anybody consciously thinks about their worldview. But every single one of us, without exception, has a worldview. It's simply what we think the world is all about. What's it about? Where is it going? Where do I fit in? What matters? That's what your worldview is. And we all have them. And our worldviews are absolutely crucial as they determine what we want. Let me give you an example. Virtually every single one of us will have a worldview that says our security is determined by what we have in this world. Okay? If I have things, I'm secure. If I don't have anything, I'm very insecure. Now, there are variations. It may be I have it individually, or my family has it, or my society has it. That's a nuance. But we all really, really want to know where food tonight is coming from. If I have no food in my fridge, and my family has no food in its fridge, and my society either has no food in its fridge or isn't going to give me any, I get very stressed. Not because I haven't got food yet. I mean, this evening is several hours away. Who knows what might turn up? But if I don't know that it's going to turn up, I get very stressed because I like security. Security is having things in this world. And that's the worldview we have. So in order to ensure that we have things and we have that security, we want things like money in the bank, steady income, people we can rely on. It doesn't matter what combination of those, but as long as I've got either savings or an income or friends and family I can rely on, I suddenly feel secure. I'm okay. If I don't, I get stressed. And because we have a worldview like that, that worldview will then shape all the things we do, all the things we want. I will long for security. If I don't have it, I want it very much. I will work very hard in order to have it. Most of you are working hard at things like degrees or jobs in order that you will get a good job, or if you have a job, you'll keep a good job and you won't get sacked, so you'll have a steady income, so you'll have that security. That's the way your worldview works. And if you don't have it because you fail your exams or you get fired from your work, you get very miserable. And you work very hard to get it back again. Okay? So our worldview shapes what we want, what we live for, how we go about things. The problem is that our worldviews are generally wrong. Even as Christians, our worldviews are generally wrong. Because we are fallen sinners living in the middle of a fallen world, and so the things we generally want aren't the things that God says matter. Our worldviews are shaped by the world we live in. So the world has persuaded us, for example, even as Christians, that we matter more than God, that this world matters more than eternity, that God is not in control, but instead our fate is in our own hands. Okay? That's the way the world thinks, and subconsciously, we buy into it. Now, if I challenge you and say, well, now who's at the center of your world, God or you? Because you're all keen Christians, you probably say, oh, God is. But look at the way you live and ask, is that the case? And I think I want to say, for most of us, it isn't. Similarly, if I say, well, what matters, this world or eternity? Because you're keen Christians, you say eternity, though possibly slightly more dodgy, that's less clear, we don't teach on that so much. But most of us will say eternity, not this world. Look at what you live for and say, now what is the case? We have bought in to this world. So, because we think it's all about us, we want our pleasures, our honor, our security. Because we think it's all about this world, we want those things, pleasures, honor, security, we want it now. We want it in this world. We want it in the categories that this world recognizes and values. And because we think it depends on us, we'll work very hard indeed to get them, and in certain parts of society, we'll even fight to get them. But the world is different to that. in God's eyes, as God made the world, and as he sees it really, the world isn't about me, and it isn't about this world, and I am not in control. And God wants to tell us that, so that we live in the light of the fact it is completely different to what we think. And he doesn't just want us to live in the light of the fact it's completely different. He wants to get us there by us wanting the things that reflect the real universe. Okay? So God, for example, tells us he made us. He runs the whole universe so we are sustained. He loves us enough that he sent his son to die for us. He wants a relationship with us in all eternity. And he wants us to respond as Christians by loving him in return, wanting his glory, wanting the fulfillment of his plans. Okay? Now, lots of the Bible isn't him actually telling us to do that. He's just telling us how much he loves us and how much he's in control, so that we change the way we think completely and think, yes, isn't God fantastic? Isn't he wonderful? Don't I really, really want to love him? And all sorts of things will then flow from that. But God is primarily about changing the way we think so that all sorts of things flow out from that. And what flows out of that understanding of how great God is and how much I love him and how much he loves me, and therefore my wanting to respond to him, what flows out of that for Sachi will be different to what flows out of it for Leonie, will be different to what flows out of it for me. The actual acts, there's a lot of variety in, but the truth that God is a great God who made everything, who runs everything, and who really loves us enough to send his son to die for us, is a truth that is true for every single one of us and needs to shape us totally. Similarly, God tells us this world is passing away. He's creating a new world that will last forever. And he wants us to respond by living for that new creation, wanting it, not wanting the things of this world, not thinking, life is all about getting more and more, climbing up the career ladder so that the world around me respects me and honors me, getting a nicer and bigger house so that I feel comfortable and everybody thinks, gosh, he's got a nice house, hasn't he? Finding a wonderful relationship with a lovely woman you marry as a trophy wife with three lovely children and two gorgeous Labradors or whatever it is. That's just what we think matters because the world has sold us the lie. What does really matter is God's new creation, and he wants us to want things that last into eternity rather than the things of this world. Now, don't mishear me. That doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play. It doesn't mean that there's no place at all for things of this world. It doesn't mean that I don't have to take responsibility sometimes for my action. But I have to put those in the overarching context of the God who is there and what he is doing. So, our aim in applying the Bible is to come to really believe what God has said about the way the universe really is. And different parts of the Bible will open up different aspects of who God is and what he's done, who his son is and what his son has done, where the whole world is going. And what God wants us to do is to understand those truths, understand what he's revealing about that, so that we respond rightly. So do you see where we've come back to where we began my session? You cannot apply the Bible correctly until you've understood it correctly. Because in the Bible, God is saying, this is the way the world really is. Now, understand it. If you don't understand it, you won't apply it correctly. So if God, for example, is saying in a part of the Bible, look, I am in control, don't need to worry, you don't need to stress, I'm running the universe. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and sort of put our feet up and think, well, that's all right, food will turn up in the fridge even if I don't do anything. But overall, God is in control. If that's what he's saying, but I haven't understood it, and I focus on the bits which might talk about the fact that I need to go and put food in the fridge, I will work very, very hard, won't I, to put food in the fridge. We will talk in our RML group about how we have to work hard and make sure we earn lots of salaries so that there's a lot of food in the fridge. Because we've missed the point of the passage. So understanding the passage is not optional. It is essential. And if you understand it correctly, it will completely transform our lives because the things we really want are the things that drive us and shape us. So think of the way you live your life. Why do you do things? Why are you working so hard for your exams, those of you who are students? Why are you working so hard at your work? I mean, work these days is getting harder and harder. People get up earlier, work harder, stay later, sweat at weekends and evenings. Why are you doing that? The answer is because you want whatever it is that good exam results or a good job will give you. Wanting what it gives you, the good result, the security, a place in society, or whatever, is driving the whole of your life. You can't help it. That's just the way it is. What you think the world is about drives you. What God is about is changing the way we think so that we're driven in a different direction, because we think the way about the way the world, the way God thinks about the world. It's important, I think, that we don't apply the Bible wrongly by focusing on what we do. There are various ways in which we can apply the Bible wrongly, but the most common one of them all is focusing on what we do instead of God. Because if we do, we make the gospel about us instead of God. More than that, when we focus on changing what we do, what we're trying to do is bolt minor changes onto basically unchanged lives. So we keep the same values, the same priorities, the same ambitions, the same desires, the same concerns, all the things that really matter, and if you like, were me before I became a Christian, we don't really change those. But what we try to do is we try to get slightly better. We add something on top of that. We add a bit of morality, sort of, okay, now I've become a Christian. I still have the same ambitions of wanting to be really successful in this world and have all that the world wants, but I realize I can't lie and cheat and fight and steal to get there, so I'm slightly more moral. That is not Christianity. That's morality. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's quite good not to cheat and lie and steal and murder to get what you want. But it's not what the gospel is about, really. The gospel is about different things matter. Aim for those. Let's take an example to try to ground it. Let's use the example Sachi gave us, or one of the examples Sachi gave us earlier, which we've looked at in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is telling Timothy, preach the word. Be urgent. In season and out of season, preach the word. Now, Sachi has told us that that is in the first instance not to us. That is in the first instance to Timothy, about what Timothy is supposed to do. I'll tell you a little bit more. I think Sachi also mentioned this, but let me just remind us. What Paul is saying in the letter of 2 Timothy as a whole is, the gospel really matters. The gospel needs to be guarded. There are a number of different ways, Timothy, in which I want you, my chosen successor, to guard the gospel. And one of them is to preach it, because preaching the word is a really important way of guarding the gospel. Okay, that's the right way to understand that passage. Now imagine for the moment that you hadn't understood that correctly, and you'd read the bit about preach the word urgently, in season and out of season. Now just with your neighbor, in twos, just discuss how would you apply that verse if you thought it was all about you and you hadn't understood the importance of guarding the gospel and you hadn't understood the importance of the word. You just saw the command, preach the word, urgently, in season and out of season. How would you go about applying that? Right, so how would we apply? Now, this is where my bad eyesight kicks in, and if you put your hand up, I won't be able to see it, so just speak up. How would you apply the Bible wrongly? How would you apply this verse wrongly if you thought it was all about you being told to preach the word urgently in season and out? Brilliant. Exactly. Isn't that exactly one of the things you do? You'd become a full-time gospel preacher, Bible teacher. Regardless of whether you had the gifts for it, regardless of anything, you'd just do it, wouldn't you? Okay? Any others? You'd leave now. I mean, if you look at it in context, if you look at verse 1, it's an extraordinarily serious charge Paul is giving Timothy, isn't it? I charge you before God. who's going to appear at the end. Preach the word. You'd go and do it now. You wouldn't stop and listen to me finishing this. You'd be out there doing it. Well, you jolly well ought to be if you took it seriously. Anything else? Okay, so those are the things you ought to do. Now, I'm all in favor of people going to full-time Christian work. My job is all about training people going there. So I seriously, seriously believe that if you've got the gifts, you ought to go and do it. But it would be totally wrong to go and preach the word if you don't have the gifts. If in the way God has designed his body, he had not designed you as a preacher, but as some other person in the body, it wouldn't be right to go and do it. There'd be other ways in which you could serve, get behind this venture of the word needs to be preached. You could pray for it, such as saying, you could support it financially, you could encourage the minister when he has done it, you could encourage him to do it when he hasn't done it. You could do it in a more low-key sort of way, like lead a Bible study group or speak the truth in love, one-to-one with flatmates and friends. There are all sorts of ways you can get behind the preach the word because that's the way you guard the gospel and it matters. Venture. If you understand, it's not actually telling you personally to preach it. But even worse, well, maybe not worse, but alternatively, even if you do have the gifts to preach it, it wouldn't be right to go and preach it just because it told you to preach it. The whole point is understand why the word so matters. Why the gospel so matters in the first place. So chapter 1, the gospel matters, it's worth guarding, because it is what has abolished death and brought immortality to life. It is something which really matters. And God's word tells us about how that is, how that happened, the need for us to believe to benefit from it. So we need to understand what God is doing, why it matters, and then to want that word to be taught and to go out. And then if we happen to have the gifts to do it full time, go and do it. But at that point, you're going into it with the right motivations and doing the right thing, rather than doing it just because the verse says so, almost mechanically, regardless of any understanding. Now, I think all too often as Christians, we almost sort of push ourselves into doing things for all sorts of wrong reasons because we haven't really understood why God is wanting us to do things, what's really underlying all he's saying. We shame each other into doing it. I'm having a 3-hour quiet time every morning. How long is yours? Or we feel, we almost sort of place a guilt burden on ourselves. I'll join an accountability group where I'll get my accountability group to ask me every time we meet how long my quiet times are. Now, I'm a great fan of reading God's word. I think that really, really matters. But we ought to do it because we want to hear God speaking, not because I'm either being shamed into it or bullied into it or beaten up into it. We ought to have our view of the world changed in a way that says what God is saying really matters, in his word really matters. So I want to find out about it, and I want to make sure other people find out about it. And we need to and what it then looks like in practice will differ from one person to another. For one person, it'll mean preaching. For another person, it'll mean leading a Bible study group. For another person, it'll mean supporting it financially. For another person, it'll mean praying for it. And every single one of those is essential to the overall project that God is concerned about, which is making sure his word remains undistorted down the years and gets spread out. The Bible application, in other words, is about far more profound changes than simply getting us to do something, even if the do something is as radical as become a Bible teacher. It's actually getting us to want to do those things, to really change the way we view the world. And that means it's not enough simply to seek changed lives. I almost began this morning doing an exercise of what is application all about. And I'd expect the majority of people to say application is about changing lives. But actually changing lives is not enough. It's quite easy to change a life. Every religion is about changing lives. If you adopt a philosophy like you suddenly decide to become a vegetarian or you decide to save the planet, you will change your lives. You will start eating vegetable food. You will start recycling. You will change your lives. Even within Christianity, it's over the years, down the centuries, changing lives has not proven to be a big problem. We just impose legalism. We have laws and regulations, and you've got to do this and you mustn't do that. You mustn't, in different circles, you mustn't drink alcohol, you mustn't go to films. That's passing away, but was the case. There are all sorts of rules and regulations we can impose on ourselves to change lives. God isn't interested just in a changed life. That's the route to false religion. What God wants is lives changed in the way he wants and by the means he wants. Nothing less will glorify or please God. So even if I can achieve exactly the goal that God wanted, for instance, me to become a full-time Bible teacher, but I got there by the wrong route because I was beaten up into doing it, that would be a wrong thing. That would not glorify and please God. He wants me to be there because I see how important it is, and I really, really want to do it, and I'm so thrilled that he's given me the opportunity that I'll jump at it and grab it with both hands. There are not many changes, I think, that God wants for us. That's going to sound a bit radical, isn't it? There are not many changes that God wants in us. But the ones he does want are huge. There are changes that take a whole lifetime to achieve. So take some of the ones I've mentioned already as examples. God wants us to see him as the center of the universe, not ourselves. Now, I've been a Christian for 30-something years now, and I still struggle with that one big time. I still think all the time that the world is about me. If anybody ever asks me, I will deny that flatly and say, no, no, it's of course not about me, it's about God. But when I look at the life I live as though it's about me pretty nearly all the time. Yet that is a change. I don't think any of us would dispute. God wants us to grasp, isn't it, that it's about him, not me. But actually achieving that change takes a long time, a whole lifetime. So we don't need to look for different applications each time. What we need to think about is how do we actually achieve these great applications that God is trying to achieve in us. Similarly, things like this world is not what it's all about. God's new creation is the point of everything he is doing. Jesus is the only one who's worthy to rule and to save. We are totally sinful. God is in control. Those are the great truths that God is trying to teach us that will take us a whole lifetime to grasp. And that means that we should expect the same things to strike us time after time as we read the Bible. So I think if you read the Bible and you keep being struck, for example, that God is in control, I'm not, it's very easy to get to that conclusion for the wrong reason. You know, I haven't done enough work on the passage, so I know that's an application that will make Satchi happy because Satchi is very good on God being sovereign. So I'll just bring it up as a cliche without having done any work. It's very easy to get to the wrong application just because I'm lazy or for the wrong reasons. But even if I'm really working hard at the Bible, that may still be the application I come up with. That may still be exactly what God is trying to get me to see. He is in control, not me. I shouldn't worry when I keep seeing that. It is not wrong to be struck by that truth time after time. In fact, it may be the Holy Spirit putting his finger on something in your life or my life and saying, Michael, you don't get it, do you? I am in control, not you. Okay, listen to me, Michael. I'm in control, not you. Okay, for the 52nd time, Michael, I'm in control, not you. He may need to do that because I'm so slow and stupid and sinful. It is not wrong when that happens. We do need to make sure that we don't get bored by it, we don't turn it into a cliche, we actually wrestle with how to do something with it. And that's what we're about to look at for the rest of this morning's session. So how do we change our worldviews? If we recognize that changing them is what we need to do, how do we actually go about changing our worldview? I've just read a part of the Bible, Mark's Gospel. I've discovered something more about Jesus. How do I actually change anything as a result of that? I think the answer is meditating on what God has said. What do I mean by meditating on what God has said? What I mean is thinking through and chewing on what he has said so that we really get it. We in evangelical circles think that the Bible says to us, read the scriptures every day. Subconsciously, you think the Bible says, read the scripture every day. I'm not aware of a single verse that actually says that. I do know verses that say, meditate on the scripture every day. In fact, day and night. Our role is actually to think about it, to chew on it, to wrestle with it, to think, how should that change the things we want? Meditating on scripture has gained a really bad reputation. Partly because in so many circles, meditating on something is about emptying your mind. You know, you stare at the candle flame. We did that when I was at CU. And you empty your mind. I gather from a friend of mine who was at theological college that they went on a retreat. This was an evangelical theological college. They went on a retreat, and they were given a pebble to hold in their hands and think, what is the pebble saying to me? Empty your mind and listen to what is the pebble saying to me. My friend said they were in the chapel, and the pebble said to him loudly and clearly, throw me through that stained glass window. So meditating on scripture has gained a really, really bad name, but it is in scripture, and we need to rehabilitate it and say, what actually does scripture mean when it tells us to meditate? If it's not emptying our mind and listening to what pebbles say to us, what is it saying? Well, I think what scripture is saying is taking the truth that we have now discovered the Bible is saying and trying to work out, do I really believe this? So our goal is to argue ourselves into believing more what God is saying, to persuade ourselves that that is right, to think God has said it, have I got it? Do I understand it? Does my life reflect that? And I think the best way I've come across is to ask ourselves questions that will expose our thinking and force us to confront issues. So I've put the questions down on the sheet just because to save you from writing them all down. But questions like, do I really believe this? So I've read a truth in the Bible, something like God is in control. Do I really believe that? It looks like the world is out of control. There's an outbreak of pandemic of flu in Mexico. There's an earthquake in Italy. There's another murder somewhere. The economy is falling off the cliff. Do I believe that God is in control? Or maybe closer to home. I have just discovered that my mum is ill with something. I am struggling with the fact I reckon I might fail my exams or whatever. Do I really trust God is in control? Let's ask the question and think about it. Under those circumstances, do I really believe it? Or do I have this disconnect? If I say to you, is God in control? You say yes. And when I say, so God was in control of that earthquake, you say, no, don't believe that. We need to sort of make the connect and think, do I really believe God is in control? Or do I really believe the truth, whatever it is? If not, why not? What's the problem? What do I need to deal with to really understand that God is in control? Or whatever the truth is. Second type of question, if I really believed this truth, what would my life look like? So if I really did believe that God was in control, what would my life look like? Now, the naive answer might be, okay, I'll sit up at home and put my feet up and expect the food just to turn up in the fridge without me having to do any work, which would be a wrong application, let me hasten to say. God is in control does not mean that I do nothing. But what does it mean? What would my life really look like if God was in control? Does my life look like that? If not, why not? What am I really believing instead? Now, this class of question, I think, is particularly important in our day and age. Let me explain. If I take some truths in the Bible, like Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus did rise from the dead, God is in control, and I say, do you believe them? You will, I hope every single one of you will say yes unequivocally without a second thought. Even if you got challenged to think, do you really, really believe that? For most of the basic gospel truths, you'd probably say, yes, I really, really do believe Jesus rose from the dead. I really, really do believe God is in control. Sorry. Yeah. Thank you, Agwell. Keep telling me to speak up if I'm not. Do I really, really believe that God is in control? Do I really, really believe this truth? Most of us would say, yes, I do. Even when pushed into the corner, I'm pretty sure I really do believe it. The problem comes that we don't live it. And that's partly because that's the nature of the postmodern world we're now living in. One of the characteristics of postmodern thinking is people can hold contradictory thoughts in your mind. You can think God is in control and I'm in control, and we don't actually see those two maybe mutually exclusive. That is one of the characteristics of our age, is we don't think things through logically to see how one truth might exclude others. The way that tends to be revealed to us and to other people around us is what we actually do. So I can think different and contradictory things. I can think God is in control, and I can think I am in control, and I can't see that they're mutually exclusive. But when it comes to my living, I have to choose one way or the other. And so the way I actually live, what I'm actually doing, very often reveals what I'm genuinely believing. So looking at what your life is actually like and asking, does my life actually reflect what I think I believe, is a pretty good way of testing whether you really do believe it. And the third sort of question would be, if I really believe this, what would I want from life? Where would I want it to be going? Is that what I do want? How can I want those things more? So take, for example, some of the examples we've put out already. If God is saying this world, the way the whole universe is structured is that God is achieving his purposes to put his son on the throne for eternity, and everything is going to center about him in the new creation, that's where it is all heading. Do I want things that are heading in that direction? Or if I look at what I want, do I really want to be happy and secure and contented and honored in this world? What do I want? Really, really. And that, again, is quite a good barometer of what we really think, where our worldviews are. But it's not just enough to use it as a barometer. What we're trying to do is to then say, okay, why don't I want it? What do I need to understand more? What do I need to get more to actually change? Why do I say and think God is in the center of the universe is all about him and live as though I am? What needs to change? And what needs to change for Sachi may be different to what needs to change for Leonie, may be different to what needs to change for me. So at that level, it can be different for different people, but the end goal of us living with God at the center and not ourselves is true for every one of us. So some of these questions are about diagnosing our true belief. Some are about confronting our complacency. Some are about trying to think through the implications so that we can actually begin to bring our worldview in line with what God says the world is actually about. Those are not small things. Those are not sort of things you're going to do in 5 minutes at the end of an RML study, or even if you are a really, really, really disciplined leader, half an hour at the end of an RML study. Those are things that are going to take weeks and months and years and decades to make serious changes to. But those are the things that God is about. Those are the things that God wants. So we need to work on them and meditate on them. Meditating on what God is saying is not easy. It's not something we're used to. We hardly ever do it. And that makes it even harder still. But we don't find it easy because we're sinful people and we don't want to be totally turned around. I want to remain basically the sort of person I was before I became a Christian, just slightly tweaked. That's not what God wants, though. God wants to totally turn us around. So what sort of things do we need to do if we want to meditate? Okay, we ask those questions. What sort of attitude do we go into meditating on God's truths with? Well, first of all, we need to be honest. God knows what we believe better than we know what we believe, so there's no point trying to deceive him. If you come and ask me whether I believe God is in control, I might feel slightly insecure and tell you, yes, I really think he is. But if it isn't completely true, God knows that anyway. So there's no point trying to deceive God and saying, yes, God, I really do believe. If you don't think it's true, be honest with him, because he knows. Second, we need to pray as we meditate, because changes at that sort of level, changes to our worldview, changes to what make us us, are things that only God can achieve in us. So we need him to be at work to achieve changes at that sort of level in our thinking and therefore our living. It will take time, so don't expect it to happen overnight. As I said, it won't be at 5 minutes at the end of an RML study. It won't be 5 minutes at the end of a quiet time. It'll be, think months, think years, think gradually, nibble away at this problem. Again, we're predisposed against that way of thinking because we live in an instant culture. I want it and I want it now. I go into a shop and I want something, so I'll buy it on the credit card and worry about the paying for it later on. I want a cup of coffee, so I want to pour some hot water on some granules and get it now. I don't want it to wait for anything. That's not the way the Bible works. Sometimes you do need to wait. And therefore, think when we're meditating, when we're changing, this is a problem we'll need to just nibble away at and gnaw away at and wrestle away at, slightly like a dog with a bone, until our worldview comes more and more around to the way that God sees the world, which will then change us. And finally on this, what we need is encouragement and help to do that, to do it corporately. So I find it extremely hard to meditate on these truths by myself. But when I talk to good friends about some of these things, and we wrestle about it and we kick it around, that sharpens my thinking no end. So I'm really thrilled by the fact that as a church, we're placing more emphasis on speaking the truth in love to one another. The Bible has quite a lot to say about that. And we're picking up some of those passages and saying, are we speaking the truth in love to one another? Are we doing it at the end of a service? Are we doing it at the end of RML? Are we doing it at After Eight? Are we doing it when we meet each other for a pint of beer or a cup of coffee? And that sort of talking about it is almost sort of a corporate meditating on these truths, a wrestling. So don't just talk about it in a cliched way, but talk about it in a, do we really believe this sort of way? Am I really persuaded by that? Is it changing my life? Does that make sense? We're going to have a main question session later on, but let me just pause there because I'm almost at the end and say, anybody want to ask any questions at this point? Again, I can't see hands, so just ask it if you have. Okay, if not, let me move on to my final point, which is a sort of appendix, which is primary and secondary applications. What we've said is the author has a purpose in writing a passage, in writing a book, and usually there'll be one purpose. Now, let me be very careful because it's so easy to be misheard on that. One purpose doesn't mean one simple purpose. There could be all sorts of layers and nuances. There could be several ideas which connect together. So, for example, in 2 Timothy, I think the one purpose is guard the gospel. But that does not mean that there aren't a whole host of elements to that, like guard the gospel by being prepared to suffer for it. Guard the gospel by how you respond to false teachers who are trying to distort it. Guard the gospel by sticking to scripture, which is where you find the truth revealed. Guard the gospel by preaching it and getting it out. Guard the gospel by training faithful men and women up who will train faithful men up down the generation. So it's not just guarded in your generation, but down the ages. Guard the gospel by handling the word of God rightly so that you don't drift off track. So there are a whole variety of different ways within the book that you guard the gospel. But there's basically one purpose, which is guard the gospel. But it doesn't mean, as I said, that therefore we have to be very simplistic, monochrome, reductionistic, and think every single week we need to say, what's the application? Guard the gospel. By the time you've done 8-week Bible study on Timothy with guard the gospel as the application, every time you're heartily sick of guard the gospel, and it hasn't actually achieved its purpose, it's actually done the opposite. It's put you off it because you're so bored of it. So do justice to what the passage is actually saying. When you're looking at the passage which says guard the gospel by suffering for it, That's the line to go down. Don't just, the danger is, you see, you look at chapter 1 and you think, we need to suffer. Christians will suffer. And you think, right, okay, suffering. I'm not suffering very much, so maybe I better go out and buy myself a hair shirt so that I suffer a little bit more. It's not about that. It is suffer in the cause of guarding the gospel. So it is neither just suffering, ignoring the overall point of the book, nor is it just the overall point, guard the gospel, without looking at what this passage is contributing to that overall purpose. So as we work through Timothy, 2 Timothy, for example, you would think these different ways of guarding. You could also think from whose perspective. So in the first instance, it's written to Timothy. From Timothy's perspective, therefore, it's quite straightforward how what he's to do. He's to suffer. He's to contend against false teachers. He's to stick to Scripture. He's to preach the Word. So that's one line of application, one level of application you can work through on the book. But, as we've said all morning, we are not Timothy. Some of us will share some of Timothy's characteristics, okay? If you lead an RML group, you are, at some much smaller level, a leader within God's church. You share some of Timothy's responsibilities. Because Timothy is told in chapter 2, verse 2, to train faithful men who will train faithful men, you are one of those descendants, so you can share some of Timothy's responsibilities. But nevertheless, you aren't Timothy. You are not Paul's chosen successor. And humanly speaking, the future of the Gentile ministry in the whole world does not hang on your shoulders, whoever you are. However great a Bible teacher you're going to become in years to come, you are not Timothy. So there are other layers in which you can think, okay, I am not Timothy, but seeing what Paul is telling Timothy to do, what implications does that have for me? As I thank God that Timothy did do his job, as I pray for people who maybe have more of Timothy's responsibilities and characteristics today, as I get behind the project that Timothy was the beginning of, which is make sure the gospel is guarded down the generations for the whole world, how can I get behind that? So can you see how application can have all sorts of nuances and all sorts of levels, even around the one big point that the book is all about? So sticking with the main application should not mean that application is dull. In fact, it's positively good to focus on a slightly different angle each time you come to apply a passage, either as an individual or as a group. Think a slightly different angle each time. It is better to do that than try to cover everything superficially every time. So when you're leading a Bible study group, realistically, you're likely to have, say, 10 or 15 minutes of application at the end of a study, maximum. If you try every time to say, okay, so how would we apply this to myself? How would I apply it to a friend? How would I apply it to the whole church? How would I apply it if we're Timothy? How do I apply it if I'm not Timothy? You'll have about 30 seconds on each. And you cannot help but come up with the same fairly superficial answer each time in 30 seconds. It is better to say, well, this week, why don't we look at this angle? That seems to be the angle the passage is focusing on more this week. So let's just focus on that one and really try to drill down in that a bit more. It'll just give it a bit more interest. But let me finish by just saying, it's also, I think, all right to apply a truth which is not the main purpose of the book, as long as we're very careful, as long as we're aware that we're applying a subsidiary point, not the main one. Okay. People often ask the question, does the fact you're focusing on one main purpose and apply that, and really that's a really big, much bigger than you thought, mean there's no space for applying some of the subsidiary points? I think there is a place to apply the subsidiary points, as long as you do it very carefully. Let me give you an example of how you do need to do it very carefully. Let me go out away from any of the examples we've used so far today to my favorite example of this in the entire Bible, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, for those of you who can't immediately recollect what it's all about, was a Christian leader in the towards the very back end of the Old Testament, just after Israel has come back from exile, who does a tremendous job of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Certainly when I was a young Christian, one of the big lessons that Nehemiah was used to teach was lessons about Christian leadership. I think it's still being used today in some circles to that end. I don't know to what extent, but a lot of people use Nehemiah as a great example of Christian leadership. Nehemiah actually is not about Christian leadership. It's all about the fact that when God brought Israel back from the exile, despite what people like Nehemiah do, brilliant though he is, it actually doesn't move things forward much further. You need to wait until Jesus comes. That's the point of the book. But Nehemiah's lessons in leadership, nevertheless, are something you can learn, because Nehemiah is a great leader. That's the whole point. God is saying, look at how great he was. Look at how much he achieved. Even that wasn't enough. But therefore, as a secondary lesson, you can say, I've learned lessons from Nehemiah. There's a slight problem, though. 20 years before Nehemiah turns up, another Christian leader turns up called Ezra. And he's faced with very much the same problems. But he goes about it in a completely different way. So, Nehemiah turns up and he finds that people are sinning. And because he's an alpha male macho leader, he beats them up and pulls their beard out, is what the passage says, and gets them to promise that they won't do it again. Nehemiah is not an alpha male, and he turns up, and when he discovers people have sinned in exactly the same way, the issue is exactly the same, it's intermarriage. He sits down in the marketplace and pulls his own beard out, and everybody is so appalled that they promise that they will change their ways. So exactly the same end is achieved, but two completely different routes. Similarly, Nehemiah, being an alpha male, thinks, I've got to do this journey from where I am in the Persian capital, because they're all in exile, back to Jerusalem. There are enemies and bandits on the way, so I'll ask the king for an escort. God is faithful, answers Nehemiah's prayers, or answers Nehemiah's request. King gives him an escort, he gets to Jerusalem safely. Ezra, totally different mentality, says, there are bandits on the way, but I don't dare ask the king for an escort because I've told him God is in control, so I'll pray. Which is the right way of doing Christian leadership? When you find people are sinning, is it right to beat them up, or is it right to sit appalled in the marketplace? When you face a problem to which there is a human answer, like asking the king for an escort, do you ask for it or do you pray? Well, the answer is both. The Bible doesn't say one is right and the other is wrong. In fact, it says both are right. It's a secondary lesson. It's not what either of those books is about as Christian leadership. When you are bringing the main application of a book out, you can be pretty sure that it is complete. Well, if it's not complete, it'll stand alone. If there are any caveats, if there are any warnings, if you need to be told this is not the full story, it will normally give you some idea that that's the case. When you get a secondary application, it may not. It may simply be, that's the way that guy did it. And if it's wrong, you might be told, but if it's right, you might not be told that there are actually other equally good ways of doing it. So you just need to be slightly careful. There's no problem learning lessons about Christian leadership from Nehemiah, as long as you don't say, and that is the way all Christians need to lead. Because Ezra did it differently. So that's why we say, focus on the primary application. It is it's A, the bigger one, it's what God primarily wants. It's B, the one which is much safer, you're more certain to be going down the right lines. But that doesn't mean that you're simplistic and reductionistic and say there are no other layers that we can work with, as long as you're careful. Now I'm going to stop there. In fact, we only have 2 minutes left. Why don't I pray for us, and then I'll hand over to Sachi. Father God, thank you so much that you have made this world, that you are ruling this world, that you have loved your creation enough that you've sent your Son to die, to rescue your people, to be with you in eternity. Father, we do pray that you would help us to grasp more just how great you are, just how much you're doing, just how wonderful it is, that we may value the things you are doing, the value the things you value, and change all that we are doing and all that we want to come in line with that. Father, forgive us that our lives and our thoughts so seldom line up with what you're saying. We pray that in the months and years to come, you would help us to think your thoughts and so live the way you want. In Jesus' name, amen.